This is the sermon podcast of Jim Parsons, the senior pastor at Milford Hills United Methodist Church. For more information about our congregation, visit us at milfordhillsumc.org. Thank you for listening, and peace be with you.
Now, if you would remain standing for the reading of the Word of God today. It comes out of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, and I'll be reading verses 27 through 38. Hear now the Word of God. Jesus and his disciples went into the village near Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." He asked them, "And what about you? Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then Jesus began to teach his disciples. "The human one must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and legal experts, and be killed, and then after 3 days rise from the dead." He said this plainly, but Peter took a hold of Jesus and, scolding him, began to correct him. Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, then sternly corrected Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking of God's thoughts, but of human thoughts." After calling the crowd together with his disciples, Jesus said to them, "All who want to come after me must say no to themselves. Take up their cross and follow me. All who want to save their lives will lose them, but all who lose their lives because of me and because of the good news will save them. Why would people gain the whole world but lose their lives? What will people give in exchange for their lives? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words is unfaithful in a sinful generation. The human one will be ashamed of the person when he comes in the Father's glory with the holy angels." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be gracious and glorious in your sight. For you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So here we are. We find ourselves on the second Sunday of Lent. The ashes on our foreheads from Ash Wednesday are well scrubbed off, and we enter a time of the season where it can be really hard to continue that spiritual discipline we agreed to take on just about a week and a half ago. This journey is still in its beginning stages. There's 5 more weeks until we come together and celebrate the resurrection. And we continue to learn how to embody the one that we follow. Depending on what your spiritual discipline is this Lent, Easter can seem like it's still way far off. Good Housekeeping had an article entitled 38 Meaningful Things to Give Up During Lent in 2024. And here's a few that I thought were kind of interesting. So if you're still looking for something for the next 5 weeks, here's some suggestions. Listening to music in your car. Give up complaining. Online shopping. Biting your nails. Using your phone at dinner. Fast food. Gossip. Coffee. And that's pushing it. For y'all's sake, I am drinking coffee during Lent. And to give up a half an hour of sleep, meaning getting up a half an hour early and then reading your Bible or a daily devotional. I have a friend on social media who's a colleague, and he gave up silence for Lent. And so every day he's coming out with a new video just to share a couple minutes about the things that kind of get in our way of discipleship and posting that video each day. Our confirmation class, like I mentioned, is off on a retreat today. But I know a pastor who was talking to his confirmation class about what they should give up for Lent, and they came up with some unique things. They talked about how the Lenten discipline could connect them with God and those in need in the community. What they came up with was brilliant, and I've never really made these connections. One of the confirmants said twice a week he's going to sleep on the floor of his room in a sleeping bag to connect to those who are sleeping outside. Another talked about giving up her coat for Lent so that she can know what it is like for those who don't have one, which are probably more than we would expect in our own community. Those have nothing to do with attempting to make their lives better. but instead of denying themselves something to broaden their horizons and connect deeper to the people of God. The lectionary scripture that I read starts in kind of the middle of a conversation of his disciples. So I decided I'd back all the way up to the beginning of this section of scripture and kind of put it in its entire context today. The interaction starts with Jesus and his disciples going to the villages near Caesarea Philippi, which is interesting because the city is named to honor an emperor and a king. Caesarea refers to Emperor Tiberius Caesar, the Roman emperor. Philippi refers to the king of the area, Herod's son Philip. Philip the Tetrarch made the city his capital and ruled there in that part of the world until 33 AD. So Jesus and his disciples were in the village around the city named after an emperor and a king. Now this is important to the conversation because it frames Peter's answer to Jesus, Jesus' first question. In verse 27, Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they respond with John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say a prophet. But then Jesus wants to dive deeper and says, "What about you? Who do you say that I am?" Peter, in this grand moment, says, "You are the Christ." Peter is claiming Jesus as the Messiah or the anointed one known as Christ. However, who else are anointed ones? Kings and rulers, like emperors. When Peter says to Jesus, "You are the Christ," he is linking that Jesus is more important than the rulers of this land, the place that is named after an emperor and a king. This kind of talk gets Jesus killed in 4 short weeks of Lent. But for now, Jesus tells the disciples, just keep this quiet. Keep this to themselves. All of this happens before the actual official lectionary text picks up in verse 31. There is this conversation, and then Jesus starts to teach the disciples about what is to come and what will happen to him. He tells them for the first time that he is going to suffer at the hands of the religious leaders. And the disciples are shocked by this idea, but it's something they need to hear. Jesus continues to tell them what is coming, and he goes on to do this 3 times in the Gospel of Mark, once in chapter 8, but then again in chapter 9 and chapter 10. The disciples need to understand this is his purpose and why he came to earth. But this idea of self-sacrifice, this idea of self-denial, doesn't make sense to us, and nor did it make sense to Peter. Peter pulls Jesus aside to rebuke him. He pulls him into the corner, not to make a fuss and attempt to make a big deal about this, but to do it quietly. But after Jesus hears this critique, Jesus pulls Peter right back into full view of all the disciples and tells him, "Get behind me, Satan." Then Jesus goes on to preach to them about self-denial, about what it's like to pick up the cross and to follow him. Self-denial, putting ourselves last and God and others first, is one of the central messages of the gospel. Yet this idea doesn't settle well in our guts. This idea of self-denial is not us, you know, playing the victim. It's not crying out to the world to show them the cross that we must bear. Self-denial is a task of looking at the world around us and realizing that God is calling you to put God first, others second, and yourself last. This should be the focal point of our lives, and it is what Jesus calls us to do in this passage today. One of the commentaries gave me kind of a new perspective on this interaction between Jesus and Peter. Jesus tells Peter to get behind me, Satan. Last week, Pastor Kelly preached a beautiful sermon about being called into chaos. She read the first beginning of Mark's gospel where Jesus goes from the baptism into temptation into calling his first disciples in just a handful of verses. When it comes to Jesus' temptation, all Mark's gospel says was that Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by Satan. When Peter starts to scold Jesus and to correct him on how he was supposed to be, Jesus hears echoes of that temptation of Satan again. Now, if we read Matthew and Mark's version of the temptation of Christ, in those stories, we get a deeper picture of what was happening and how Jesus was offered the whole world if he just bows down and worships Satan. Peter is correct that Jesus is the Christ, the King of Kings. But Peter has the wrong idea of what that king truly is like. The idea is that he would rule the world like a king or an emperor. Is exactly the temptation Satan offers, and now Peter is offering it to Jesus again. So when Jesus tells Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," although Jesus is definitely throwing some shade Peter's way, it is also a reminder of what the disciples and us, whose vision we are supposed to have when it comes to following God. Are we trying to make God do what we think God should do? Are we standing behind God, following God, giving of ourselves because God knows best? Get behind me is another way to remind ourselves that Jesus is supposed to lead us. We aren't supposed to lead Jesus. We do have examples of how this how this is done. There have been people in our history who have gotten behind Jesus and made a huge difference in this world. Here's one: Harriet Tubman, a.k.a. Black Moses, led hundreds of African Americans out of slavery and through the Underground Railroad to the North for freedom during the Civil War. There was a huge reward offered for her capture, but she still took 19 trips back to the part of the country that would have killed her if they caught her. She followed Christ's example to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Once she was asked about where she got this fearlessness and strength from, and this is her quote, "It wasn't me, it was the Lord. I always told him, 'I trust you. I don't know where to go or what to do, but I expect you to lead me.' And he always did." She put herself in danger, looked beyond herself, and reached out to help the least and the lost in her time. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was in the States as a professional theologian during World War II. He could have stayed here and stayed in America as Hitler lay waste to his home country of Germany, which he loved his home state. Instead, he chose to go back, to leave the safety of the United States, to go back to Germany and face Hitler head on. One of his great theological books is called The Cost of Discipleship. And in it, he talks about the difference between costly grace and cheap grace. True Christians have to go the way of costly grace, because that is exactly what it cost Jesus. It wasn't easy to be beaten, flogged, crucified, and die. Yet Jesus did that just for us. Bonhoeffer helped stand up to one of the evilest men in history, but it cost him his life. But for Bonhoeffer, it was worth it. Many times we think of a martyr's death as tragic, but in his eyes, to endure that cross is not tragedy, but it is fruit from following our crucified God. I had a great privilege of having Reverend Peter Story as one of my professors at Duke Divinity School. He's the one with the megaphone here in the picture. I heard his class was great as we arrived there, and I was wondering why. And then when I took his class, it was very evident. There in front of me was not just a smart man, because there were plenty of brilliant people at Duke, but this person was someone who actually lived out his faith in a real, very real way. Reverend Story was the bishop of the Methodist Church in South Africa during the breakdown of apartheid. Apartheid, if you're not familiar with it, was a social system constructed to prop up the whites in South Africa and really have brutal racial injustices for everyone else. People were dying, wars were being waged, and a change was happening. Standing next to Bishop Desmond Tutu, the Anglican bishop there in South Africa, was Bishop Story. He told us stories of his office being bombed, peaceful protest that went wrong, fearing for his own safety and at times his life and the safety and life of his family. But all that, he said, was worth it because God's people and God's love was too big to put him in front of it. Russell D. Moore once said, "For too long we've called unbelievers to invite Jesus into your life. But Jesus doesn't want to be in your life. Your life's a wreck. Jesus calls us into his life." That is where Peter got into trouble. He decided he knew better than Jesus. He looked at Jesus and thought he knew what God wanted more than God did. Dying a death on the cross would serve no purpose for Peter. And even while he watched it happening, Peter doubted the reason. Yet soon, after the resurrection, soon at that day of Pentecost, he would learn that he was wrong. And he'd be transformed, become a force that could not be stopped in this world. What changed is that Peter decided not to put God in his life, but to put his life in God's. He finally got behind Jesus. There's a huge difference between these two, but it's at the heart of this self-denial that we are taught in the Scripture. We all have this idea for our lives. We all have hopes. We have desires. We have dreams. But God doesn't call us to follow our dreams. That's Disney, not Jesus the Christ. Jesus demands that we put God first. We are to follow God's dreams, God's desires, God's ideas, God's hope for this world and for our lives. This means to be true followers, we need to shrug off the idea that we know what is best for us and start listening to what God is demanding of us. Our world needs to be changed. There are huge, gigantic issues that we need to tackle as humanity. We have people who are hungry, living in poverty, seeing violence every day, slavery, and injustices of all kinds that need to be fixed, and that's just here in Salisbury. If you want to be an active participant in the kingdom of God, then we need to be doing what we can to fight these issues, to do the work that God is calling us. I know what you might be thinking. I'm only me. What can I do to change the world? Well, I dare you to pray that. I dare you to ask God that question. I dare you to ask God, what could you do to change the world? Sincerely in your hearts. But let me warn you, if you do that, God might answer. Actually, God will answer. And you better be ready to follow when God does. Peter's story said, we have to get away from the idea that what you believe is your faith. Your faith only matters when you live it out. That is the cross that we are called to bear. That is self-denial. That is taking up our cross and following Jesus. If we are to embody the one we follow with all of our mind, body, heart, and soul, then we need to put what we believe into action and not have any fear of the consequences. That is not asking God to be in your life. That is putting your life into God's. And all of God's people said, amen. Let us pray. Lord, these are hard words to hear today. Your Son calls us to pick up our cross and to follow him. But Lord, we don't know what that looks like. We might be nervous of the consequences. We might be scared of what that really demands of us. But Lord, if we are to be true disciples, then we need to get behind you and follow where you lead. During this Lenten time, as we prepare for the gift of Easter, may we correct our fault of being in front of you and trying to tell you what we think is possible. And may we get behind you and go where you lead. For it is in your name we pray. Amen.